Well, good morning, TNC family, on this third Sunday in June. Today, we start our annual four-part summer series centered around four authors and their brand new books, publications, scholarship in the field of biblical faith, theology, and life. And let me remind you, one of the criteria each year has been this: it not only has to be new work published in the last year or two, but also it has to be scholarship getting wide audience, being read, considered, talked about, and applied by hundreds of thousands and sometimes millions of people, and not just within one denomination, but across denominations, and not just within Protestantism, but across Christian streams, and not just within Christianity, but into other religious streams, including into the wider secular culture, and always addressing topics directly related to the current opportunities and challenges facing our immediate culture. And so each Sunday for the next four Sundays, our podcast will focus on ideas contained in these four books. Ideas that cover a wide range of topics, from love and loss to risk-taking and regret, from race and slavery and forgiveness to biblical and scientific data and debates concerning the historical Adam. And with each topic, I'm going to do my best to summarize the scholarship, but then use it as a springboard for considering what it means for how we think, listen, speak, work, and interact in our everyday real world. The book list, many of you know, we released several weeks ago, and you can still check it out on our website or at the weekend service. But let's jump in now to some ideas that flow from our first book, written by Lisa Sharon Harper, a speaker, writer, and consultant, author of five books, founder of the Freedom Road Consulting Group. She hosts her own podcast, has appeared or written for networks as diverse as Fox News, CNN, NPR, and Al Jazeera. She has a master's degree in human rights from Columbia University in New York. She's preached in churches, taught at universities, and has been arrested for participating in peaceful protests, which I only mention because it's a window into her personality, and it does put her in a long line of folks who have been imprisoned for nonviolent public action. I think of Jesus himself was arrested, of course, and throughout history, Jesus' apostles and the early disciples of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Rosa Parks, Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela, the list is endless. Now, much of what I will say today is not directly from her book, but her book is the catalyst for today's teaching, a book titled Fortune, How Race Broke My Family and the World, and How to Repair It All. And the first two-thirds of her book is how race broke her family and by extension the world. It's her journey exploring, discovering, and retracing the steps of her ancestors, which turns out to be she has great-great-great-grandparents from Puerto Rico and the Caribbean islands, from Nigeria and Africa, from Senegal in West Africa, from the Chickasaw and Cherokee tribes indigenous to America, and from Northern Ireland. The name of her book, Fortune, is the name of her great-great-great-great-great-great-great, that's seven greats. Fortune was the name of her seventh great-grandmother, whose mother was Scottish from Northern Ireland, and whose father was from Eastern Senegal. And at the time, Fortune's parents came to America in the mid-1600s, one on a slave ship and one on an indentured servant ship. British common law, which was the law of the land in the Americas, established the citizenship of a child born here through the status of the father. So think about that, TNC. A white male slave owner having his way with a black female slave would produce a child legally considered free because citizenship came from the status of the father. But over time, it became clear to colonists, hey, we have a lot of mixed race children in the colonies, a lot of white male slave owners having children by black female slaves, and now we face the prospect of losing legal claim to generations of free labor and the wealth generated from it. So in response, and I'll just give you one example, the Virginia House of Burgess passed a law. They passed legislation in 1662, changing how the citizenship of a child was determined, changing it to the status of the mother, not the father. A shift that allowed white slaveholders to, well, honestly, rape black slaves and keep the children as slaves. The one concession was, if your mother is a slave, but your father a white slave owner, yes, you are born a slave, but you only have to be a slave for a period of time, often 20 or 30 years. And this worked in the colonies because mixed race couples at the time were mostly white men and black women. Until, over time, the reverse situation began to see growing numbers, where a free white woman had a child with an enslaved black man, which was the situation with Fortune, Lisa Sharon Harper's seventh great-grandmother. Now stay with me. Fortune was born under the law that said she should be considered a citizen after a time of indentured servitude because Fortune's mother was white. But when the time came for her to be declared a free citizen, 1705, a new law had been passed saying that mixed-race children, no matter their parents, would be enslaved for life. And so when she was brought to court, the judge decided to apply current law, even though the law took effect well after her birth, and Fortune was enslaved for life. And I'll stop there, and I just want to say that the first two-thirds of her book is this journey to discover public records and documents and explore family photographs in conversation with her great-great-grandparents, and it's her journey with Ancestry.com and DNA Technologies as she traces her ancestry and traces the stories of her ancestors. And so obviously, it's a story of the history of race in our country and how race continues to divide America, which is abundantly evident, TNC, if you simply watch the news today, or yesterday, or last week, or read social media, or talk to folks who experience hate on a regular basis. Now, some of you will want to read this book, but others of you may not be ready to read it, because it will challenge your assumptions on many levels, and it will make you sick to your stomach, and if you're honest, call you to rethink some of what you've always thought. But Lisa Sharon Harper is, as I mentioned, a leader in the field of biblical theology and practice, and so this book is rooted in the biblical story and in the call for us to live out the biblical story in our day. A story, by the way, she reminds us, is a book of stories almost entirely written by the oppressed about living in the face of oppression. Think about it. Jesus himself was a racial minority politically oppressed, and he was from a people who were over and over and over again enslaved. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome. In fact, almost every single word that was written in the entirety of our scriptures was written by someone who was either colonized at the time or under the threat of colonization and enslavement, and so marginalized, living in the shadows and on the run and under threats from the powers in charge. But, now listen carefully. The oppression of the oppressed in scriptures was not based on skin color. Think about it with me. While the Bible is rooted in stories of oppression, it's not a story where the oppression occurs on account of skin color. People in the first century, for example, just didn't think in terms of skin color, black and white or shades of brown, like we often do today. In the first century Mediterranean world, for example, where Paul travels from Syria to Turkey to Rome to Greece to North Africa, it's multicolored. There are people from North Africa and from the South and from the Middle East and from Scythia, modern-day Russia. People of all sorts of shapes and colors. And at no point in the New Testament does anyone mention skin pigmentation as being of any interest at all, because it's a melting pot. And generally speaking, no one ever really thought of folks on the basis of skin color. Which should make you wonder, then, why do we in America often think of ourselves as white or black, or some take on that? Why do some forms we fill out have boxes that we check in which we declare our skin color? And this is a great question, because the earliest people who settled this country came from many places. And if you came from France, you were French. If from England, you were English. If Italy, Italian. If Greece, Greek. If Russia, Russian. White is actually a new category to check, historically speaking, and it was used, white and black, as a reference to skin color, really more as a label for American legal purposes than it was a way to understand one's identity. It was a way to grant or withhold certain privileges and power and opportunity. Which leads me to where I want to spend most of our time today, because the power of this book is in the power of her story, but by extension, the entire story of race in America. Her book reminds me that it's very important to remember, reread, retell, review America's history with race. Now, I do know folks who assume some version of this logic. David, slavery ended 150 years ago, and the Civil Rights Movement was 60 years ago, and racial discrimination is illegal now, and Barack Obama was elected as our first president in 2008. Yes, David, there are still issues with police or violent protests from time to time, but that's on the fringes, not the main. So why are you stirring the pot by rehashing and retelling America's history so much? Well, here I would just say, yes, it's very important how history is told and why history is told, but let's not neglect to remember that the Bible, over and over and over, encourages its listeners to remember the slavery from which they came. From its first page to its last, TNC, more than 40 authors won't let the readers forget. Instead, they invite folks to share a common memory and history as an act that leads to humility and communion and hope in living in view of Jesus's new and better way. Exodus 13, quote, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt." Deuteronomy 24, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt." Nehemiah, "Remember the days of Pharaoh." And of course, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 6, Ephesians 6, Galatians 3, and on, uses the metaphor of slavery over and over and calls the people to remember, to talk about new ways that we can now be free in Christ. And part of what I'm saying is, willful amnesia or forgetfulness or silence is not a solution. It's part of the problem, because it's only as we remember and understand past mistakes and errors and evils that we are best recalibrated and remotivated to live differently, to live better with more grace and humility and love. So let me, in quick succession, tell you some stories in order for us to remember, remember as the Bible says. And then I want to end with some counsel from Lisa Sharon Harper on the importance of the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. And I want to remind you of some stories just specifically related to the church in America. Some stories centering on skin color and the church in America, because that church focus obviously makes sense for this podcast. And let's start in Jamestown, Virginia, September 1667. Can you go there with me and let's eavesdrop on the Virginia Assembly? Because the Assembly is made up of entirely church-going Anglican men. And they're gathered in debate over whether baptism should result in the need to free the slaves, because the church wanted to teach their slaves about Jesus, but not if it would mean that those slaves would be brothers and sisters in Christ, which would require freeing them. Because it had been a long-standing custom in England that Christians could not enslave other Christians, and so there was this tension: do we evangelize our slaves at the risk of losing our unpaid labor and diminishing our profits? And the tension between the two sides grew to the point that something had to be done, which is why the Virginia Assembly, again made up of Anglican church-going men who stood up the day before and opened up their hymn books and sang, "A mighty fortress is our God," finally decided, quote, "It is enacted and declared by this grand assembly and the authority thereof that the conferring of baptism does not alter the condition of the person as to his bondage or freedom." In other words, feel free to evangelize your slaves because they won't be going free no matter what. Yep, a group of church-going men decided this and wrote it up in their official legal documents of their colony. Christians built into the system a way to maintain racial oppression. Something that happened over and over and over again, including 120 years later, at the Constitutional Convention of 1787, which produced our amazing United States Constitution. Come with me now inside that old Pennsylvania State House in Philadelphia, Independence Hall. 55 men, mostly avowed Christians, debating. Men like Charles Pinckney, one of the younger, more vocal leaders at the convention, who came to leadership as a representative of Christ Church Parish in the House of Representatives. And over there, James Madison, the primary writer of the Constitution, who was raised Episcopalian and tutored by Presbyterian minister John Witherspoon. And over there, Benjamin Franklin, who was immersed in the Puritan faith in his thinking and relationships. And at that convention, TNC, among other things, the delegates of the 13 states reached what became known as the Three-Fifths Compromise, which stated that people with black skin would be considered three-fifths of a white-skinned person when it comes to taxation and representation. This is the convention where they articulate and sign off on what it means that, quote, "all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights." Although those rights don't apply to indigenous peoples, women, and enslaved blacks. Now, part of the story of that time is also that there were folks like John and Abigail Adams, who refused to own slaves. Folks in England like William Wilberforce, who led the movement, the successful movement in England, to abolish the slave trade. And their primary motivation was the Bible and its teaching on human dignity and freedom. Yes, many Enlightenment philosophers without any direct connection to Christianity opposed slavery, but let's be clear, It was Christian activists with strong religious belief who initiated and organized most of the abolitionist movements. And I mention this because too often in telling the story of the church's complicity with racism, we fail to recognize that progress, while far too slow and far too insufficient, almost entirely came from faith-based Bible-reading Christians. Okay, fast forward now to 1816 and to the Presbyterian Church in Basking Ridge, New Jersey, led by Pastor Robert Finley. He's been the pastor there for 20 years. He also teaches at the elementary school and the Boys' Academy. And now he starts an organization called the American Colonization Society, an organization seeking to send black-skinned people in America back to Africa. Among the things he preached to his congregation, imagine sitting in his pew, quote, "Could they be sent to Africa, a threefold benefit would arise. Number one, we would be cleared of them. Number two, we would send to Africa a population partially civilized and Christianized for its benefit there. Number three, our blacks themselves would be put in better condition." End quote. Wow. I wonder if you or I were in his congregation that Sunday, would you have said amen? I sure hope not. Fast forward now to the 1830s and 40s, and Charles Finney, the American Presbyterian minister and leader of the Second Great Awakening in the United States, who did a lot of things right, because he said that as Christians, we should free the slaves. But he also said he saw no value in, quote, social integration of the races. And so at his local church, black people could come, but they just could not vote or hold church office. Meanwhile, a few states over, the Bishop James Andrew was being reprimanded for owning slaves at the 1844 Methodist Church's General Conference session. In other words, good news, the church, the Methodist Church, is beginning to say, look, we cannot follow Jesus and still endorse slavery. And this is a very good thing for the church, because the church is taking a stand. And again, TNC, I mention this because too often in telling the story of the church's complicity with racism, we fail to recognize that progress, again, far too slow, far too insufficient, almost entirely came from faith-based Bible-reading Christians. In fact, many Methodist, Baptist, and Presbyterian members at the time freed their slaves and made anti-slavery sentiments a condition of church membership. And they sponsored black congregations and helped financially with black families. So, what did Bishop Andrew do, who was sanctioned? He split from the Methodist Church and formed a new denomination, which allowed their clergy to practice slavery. Something similar, you may know, took place in the Baptist Church, where in May of 1845, almost 300 Baptist leaders representing 400,000 churchgoers from southern states gathered in Augusta, Georgia, to form a new church association, one inclusive of slaveholders. The Southern Baptist Convention, today's largest Protestant denomination. Yep, the convention's first president, William Johnson, explained the reason for the separation. Quote, "These Northern brethren have acted upon a sentiment they have failed to prove, that slavery is in all circumstances sinful." That was the same era that Robert Louis Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian minister and professor, who later was the chaplain for the Confederacy, would write, quote, "Was it nothing that this black race, morally inferior, should be brought into close relations to a nobler race? In other words, come on, give us some credit for enslaving them. They are now in our superior presence. Ugh. And in 1857, Supreme Court Judge Roger Taney, a deeply religious Roman Catholic, in the famous Dred Scott case, rejected the freedom of a black man, stating in the majority opinion that black people were, quote, of an inferior order and altogether unfit to associate with the white race, end quote. A decision that many Christians pushed against. Which is why, by the way, I hope you have, or if not, you will read about folks like Sojourner Truth and Susan B. Anthony and Frederick Douglass and William Lloyd Garrison and Angelina Grimke and Harriet Beecher Stowe, because it was their understanding of God rooted in the scriptures that led them to fight for the civil rights and the human rights of all Americans. And part of what I'm trying to say in this podcast is it's been a struggle. And I'm sad it's been a struggle, because some things should not be a struggle, because it's abundantly clear we are all made in the image of God. We have dignity and worth and value in God. And holding on to power is such an evil endeavor when it comes at the expense of love and dignity. But it's been a struggle. In fact, even after the Emancipation Proclamation, after the Civil War, it continued to be a struggle, because even though the Emancipation Proclamation freed the slaves from physical slavery, racial prejudice still pervaded the American psyche. In fact, from the 1880s to the 1960s, a majority of American states enforced segregation through Jim Crow laws, a system of formal laws and informal customs, designed to reinforce the inferiority of black-skinned people in America. So, for example, and I just want to focus on Georgia, since our church is based here, there was a law here about intermarriage. Quote, it shall be unlawful for a white person to marry anyone except a white person. Any marriage in violation of this section shall be void. And for barbers, quote, no colored barber shall serve as a barber to white women or girls. And about burial, quote, the officer in charge shall not bury or allow to be buried any colored persons upon ground set apart or used for the burial of white persons. And restaurants, quote, all persons licensed to conduct a restaurant shall serve either white people exclusively or colored people exclusively, and shall not sell to the two races within the same room or serve the two races anywhere under the same license. And amateur baseball, quote, it shall be unlawful for any amateur colored baseball team to play baseball in any vacant lot or baseball diamond within two blocks of any playground devoted to the white race. And housing. This is from the underwriting manual of the Federal Housing Authority. It said, quote, incompatible racial groups should not be permitted to live in the same communities. And then, of course, there were the years and decades of lynchings without legal consequence. Wait, David, stop, you might be thinking. I thought you said you were going to focus on the church. You're quoting all these Jim Crow laws and housing laws and legal injustices, but you didn't mention the church. Well, according to the Gallup organization at the time, in 1950, over 90% of the adult population identified as Christian. And in 1954, when the Supreme Court overturned Separate but Equal in Brown versus the Board of Education, many white Southern churches were enraged including the Presbyterian Church, which at their regular regional meeting of churches heard a message from G.T. Gillespie, the president of a Christian school, Belhaven College, in which he said, quote, "The Bible contains no clear mandate for or against segregation as between the white and the Negro races." And in Kirkwood, Georgia, pastors and other church leaders urged their members not to sell their homes to black people. Quote, "If everyone simply refuses to sell to colored, then everything will be fine. Please help us keep Kirkwood white and preserve our churches and homes." End quote. And I'll stop there for now because I think these stories are powerful and demand remembering. It's why our church, TNC, regularly tells the stories of Greensboro and Montgomery and Selma and Atlanta and the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. It's why we confess and come together and remember that the one we follow frees people from slavery and bondage and calls us all to live for justice and equality and freedom and unity. This is why Lisa Sharon Harper ends her book with a beautiful chapter called Forgiveness and the Beloved Community, in which she calls all sides, all peoples, to the better way, the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, the way of forgiveness, where oppressor and oppressed alike seek forgiveness and extend forgiveness, where all followers of Christ live out the way of Jesus, a way of coming together and sharing in the task of repairing and renovating and restoring God's good world through servanthood, humility, sacrifice, love. This is the way forward out of the pain and injustice. It's a way, as Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu so beautifully demonstrated, a way of forgiveness and reconciliation that will end the never-ending cycle and prison of evil itself. And then in the end, and I'll end with this, Lisa Sharon Harper challenges the oppressors to seek forgiveness and to stand up for change, but then she challenges the oppressed to throw off bitterness and anger. Quote, "There are two paths set before the oppressed. One path leads to rage, compounded pain, sickness, and death. The other leads to the beloved community. And on that road, yes, there is truth-seeking, truth-telling, truth-listening, repentance, and reparation. But there is also mercy, forgiveness, release. We forgive for our own empowerment," she writes. "We forgive for our own healing." And then she concludes, "Only then can we find a new way of being together in the world." I hope some of you will check out her book. Will you pray with me now? God, my prayer now is that we would be a people and a church that understands how much you love us and how every person is someone that you love and gave your life for. God, will you give us a grace and a courage to treat others as you treated them? Will you give us a grace and a courage to understand that we are living for the new creation? We are living as children of God. And now to him who loved us so much and gave his life for us, to him who is able to do abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.